Thank you so much, Deacon Chang Wing Po, for leading us in our time together. And welcome here to the family of God as we continue to listen to God's word. And that is the joy and the delight that we have as God's people. You may find an outline of the message on page 3 that will be helpful to us to be following or to be taking notes. Perhaps the lights can come on a little bit brighter so it's not so sleep-inducing. Thank you. Thank you. What if? Not too long ago, we had our music team from Australia come, the emo musicians, and one of them, Rob Smith, was my classmate from all those years ago. And just on the last day before they left, they worked really hard from Thursday to Sunday and had no time to visit. And on the last day, we just took them around and noticed one thing. Wherever we went, Rob would always have his bag with him. And that's almost representative and symptomatic for us, of us. Because he says, if I lose that bag, which has his computer, I literally lose my life. How many of you think that way? All of us. His whole life was there in that one bag, in that one computer. Which led me to think, what if? What if you and I lost our handphone, lost our money, lost a passport? We simply go out and replace them. Some easier to replace than others. But then we extend that thought slightly deeper into our lives. What if Daddy lost his job? What if Mummy lost her health? What if we lost Daddy and Mummy in one go in a tragic accident? What if we lost our kids? All of which tells us that asking what if questions are a very important part of our daily living. Because what if questions make us ponder the importance of things and people which are necessary for a good life. Where the presence of those possessions or people brings about the good life here on earth, and conversely the opposite, the very absence of the possessions of those possessions or persons will bring about the hard life or the bad life. In other words, asking what if questions makes us distinguish between what's replaceable and what's irreplaceable, what's dispensable and what's indispensable. The book of Judges records for us the experience of Israel asking the what if question. What if Israel lived as if there was no true God? What if Israel lived as if there is no God at all? And when you read this book, that's the main theme. And so here we are in the first three chapters of Judges. And the first three chapters of Judges, chapters 1 to 3, a little bit like I was preparing, it's a little bit like an overture, you know, an overture when you go and watch a musical, right, or a movie like Les Mis, which is the most well-known in the last 1 or 2 years. So if you ever go and watch a musical like Les Mis, right, there is the orchestra in the pit, and they're playing a few notes of either all the songs or the major songs. I dream a dream of days gone by. Who am I? And just goes on. Empty chairs and empty tables. Lord on high. Do you hear the people sing? You sort of get it, right? You hear the main themes jumping about at us. And for Les Mis, the main themes of shattered human dreams, the crushed ambitions for justice against the self-righteous unjust, the desperate cry to God, not to hate, but to love, when we have been so unloved in this world. When we read Judges 1 to 3, we are struck by two main themes that jump up at us. Firstly, God's faithfulness, and conversely, the faithlessness of God's people. And so the first light comes on. If the first theme is this, the undeserved love and the undying faithfulness of God for his people. And each word is chosen for its preciseness. It's the undeserved love of God. And that undeserved love leads to his undying faithfulness, no matter what the response of his people. When we read Judges, we cannot mistake that. If that's the theme, then the second theme would be this. The ungrateful faithlessness of God's people towards their ever-loving God. And if these are the two main themes that keep jumping up at us from the book of Judges, and indeed the whole Old Testament, it would lead us to ponder two important questions. And the two important questions are, how on earth will this polar opposite characters, holy God, sinful people, how on earth would this polar opposite parties, holy God, sinful people, ever resolve this relationship? How long can they carry on with this relationship? How will this volatile relationship between the holy God and sinful people finally end? How will it actually work out? And to understand this, we trace out the first theme, God's faithfulness, the story of God through time. And so it begins here in chapter 2, verse 6. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And so, the picture here is the picture of Joshua and his generation, a picture of their faithfulness. But in reading that, we must get this right. The picture of Joshua and his generation's faithfulness is due entirely to Joshua. Wrong. His faithfulness and his generation's faithfulness was due entirely to God, his love, his covenant, his promise. How do we know? Because in chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, it says, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and spoke to them and said, I brought you out of Egypt to the land I swore to your forefathers. I said, I will never forsake my covenant with you. Whenever we read Joshua and Judges and much of the Old Testament, we said last week, it's as if we were reading a war story, but scratched underneath the surface, we're not reading a war story. We are actually reading the greatest love story between a loving God and a totally unlovable people. And the thing I wanted us to know this notice this week from chapter 2, verse 1 to 5 is, I brought you, I swore to you, I said, I will never break my covenant. And when you read that, said, how totally God-centered that is. How totally God-driven that is. How totally God-saturated. How totally God-filled and God-drenched. How totally God this love relationship is. In other words, in short, the greatest love story is totally graced by God. God is the first mover, and when you examine it, God is the last remaining partner. If we still don't get it, it is God who starts this love, it is God who keeps this love, and it will be God who completes this love. What on earth do you call that? The most imbalanced, unrequited love story ever told? It's because it's totally, comprehensively God, or to use a technical word, theocentric. Theo means God, God-centered, not anthropocentric, man-centered. It's because it's totally, comprehensively God-centered that Israel has any chance of remaining in this love relationship. So, they take possession of the land. They each went to their own little plot of inheritance in that land. And the people served the Lord, not because they were able, but when we look back, it's because they were enabled by God's promise to remain in this love relationship or love covenant. And that leads us perhaps to our first point we must draw. The story of God through time. And what is the story of God through time? Whether it was through the saving grace for Israel or common grace for the world, is very simple, the lesson of God through time. Basically, it's this, no God, no life. You want to say that to yourself? No God, no life. No God, no me. The only reason there is you, there is me, there is life, there is the world, is because there is a God. Can agree? So we must praise God for his undeserved love and praise God for his undying faithfulness. And I just wanted us to pause here. The only reason you and I have not given up on life is because God has not given up on us. I failed my exams. I lost my job. I lost my parents. I lost my child. I lost my marriage. But I'm not lost Because God is still in charge of the world. That's a very important thing for us to realize. The first mover and the last remaining partner in all of this is God and God alone. If that is the story of God, the story of God's people through time is this. Pick it up from verse 10. After that whole generation had gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up, who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. If the story of Joshua's generation was God and Abel faithfulness, then the story of the next generation was unfaithfulness. And so immediately you ask, was this due to the older generation's failure to teach God's law, or was it due to the younger generation's failure to obey God's law? And to really understand this in the book of Judges and period of Judges, we have to go back to the wider story. And one passage that tells us of the wider story is Deuteronomy 6. And we call this the Shema, or the Israelites call this the Shema, the call to worship, the call to prayer. And the call to worship for Israel always began with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." Notice, the first call is not a call to keep the law. The first call is a call to love the Lord. And where? Not to keep the law with your hands, but to love the Lord with your heart. It's always, the relationship with God is always being transacted here in our hearts. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Superlatives again and again. No avenue for compromise. And these words I command to you shall be on where? Your heart. That's where it's always being lived out and transacted. And so when we read this, and then the next passage. When the Lord your God brings into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob to give you, is the land he swore, and he will give it to you. He promised, he will fulfill. A land with large flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards and olive groves you did not plant. Then when you eat and are satisfied, you will be grateful to God. Doesn't say that, right? For when you eat and are satisfied, verse 12, if my eyesight is right, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And so when you put this whole story together from passages like this, the distinctive thing of Israel's God as the true and living God, as opposed to man-made gods, was that he was a God of word. That is why the highest duty and delight of Israel was to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The next passage. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, once you trace it through from chapter 6 to 8 of Deuteronomy, then what does this mean for God's people? If God is supremely a God of word, then the word of God is important for us. Which means that faith in this true God would not come by sight, but faith in this true God will come by hearing. And this is totally opposed to the Canaanite religions who proceeded by faith by sight in their man-made gods. For Israel, faith would come from the hearing of God's word. It would not come from the seeing of God's works. Because it's the hearing of God's word that produces faith that spiritually and mentally creates the works of God that we may not have seen of the previous generation. And so, if this is true, friends, it's from hearing of God's word they entered into a true relationship. It's the hearing of God's revelation they entered into a true relationship. And the relationship is signaled by the word in Judges, they did not know. Know is not an informational word, it is actually a relational word, which leads us to a very important principle of God and for life. that all true relationships rest upon, are built upon, are premised upon, all true relationships. Do we have a true relationship, Wing? Do we have a true relationship, Jean? I could keep asking every single one that I chance upon this morning. Do we have a true relationship? All true relationships are premised and built on a true revelation and knowledge of each other. Most, if not all of us, enter into relationships based on partial or worse off, half-true knowledge. And so we may say somewhere in our relationships, I never knew that he had a gambling habit all his life, no? My husband. And now he's chalked up all this debt on the internet. I didn't know that my wife had a whole string of other boyfriends before we got married. And I now discover she slept with one or two of them. I never knew that my son was gaming all this time on the net. I thought whenever I saw his light on in his room at 1 a.m. or 2 a.m. or 3 a.m., I thought he was studying for his exams. But all the time he was gaming. There's so much pain in our relationships because most of our relationships are premised on partial revelation. No true revelation, no true relationships. The judges' generation became unfaithful, not because they did not see with their physical eyes, but because they chose not to listen to the word of God. They did not listen in wartime. That's why they didn't purge the land entirely of the Canaanites. And now they would not listen in peacetime. And so you ask, which is more dangerous for us spiritually? Anytime, lah. In wartime, don't listen. In peacetime, don't listen. In peacetime, we think that the strength of our hands have gotten this. The danger of peacetime is not peace itself. The danger of peacetime is we become forgetful and we become ungrateful. The two things always go together. We forget the God who gave us all this, and then we become ungrateful and we become idolatrous, thinking, I brought this wealth to myself. So the side application is important. Always be careful about what? Always be careful with attempts to make God and faith in God more visual than oral. And there are many churches like that around the world and in our own country. Always be more careful when we try to make God more seeing than hearing. But the slaying of the spirit is more impressive than the surrender of our lives. Where the miracles of bodies heal temporarily is more convincing than the miracle of people saved eternally. And in some circles, all that slaying and all that healing is a lot more visual than it is oral. Faith has come not from seeing, but from hearing. The invisible God speak his word to us. And because they chose not to hear the word of God, there began a vicious cycle in their life. A vicious cycle of, what if? So what if we live without God? And what was the cycle? Verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was with them. Did I read correctly? Whenever Israel went to fight before, the hand of the Lord was with them. Whenever Israel went out to fight now, the hand of the Lord was against them, not to give them victory, but to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. And so begins a cycle of what we call sin, punishment, grace, SPG. And what on earth is SPG? Not sarong party girl, but sin. And what is the sin? They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We have to understand what this evil is. This evil is actually AI, apostasy, idolatry. And another thing for apostasy is artificial intelligence. In Hokkien, we call it gei kiang. When we try to take things from God's hands and take it into our own hands, we become gei kiang, artificial intelligence. And what on earth is apostasy? They abandon God, it says in verse 12, running away from Him. And in running away from Him, they embark on idolatry. They went after other gods. We said last week, Israel's problem was that she was always running in the wrong directions. Away from the God who loved her, towards idols who didn't know she existed. How foolish can you get? How kyang can you get? To run away from a living God who loves us to dead gods who don't even know we are alive. All the time, we seem to be running in two wrong directions. So how have you lived the last week? What has been the direction of your life the last week? Because it always has to do with walk and direction. No? What was the direction of your life in the past week as you went about your school? As you went about your IT, your poly, your university? What was your direction in life as you went about your work? As you went about your business? As you went about your friendships? As you went about your hobbies? As you went about on the net? And if we are honest to ourselves, the direction of our lives is often away from God and towards self. And you think we can carry on with this direction of artificial intelligence? Of die-hard apostasy and idolatry? That is the lie of the devil from the start. That we can turn against God and live without consequences. But God says to Israel, there will always be the consequence because there is the punishment. Verse 12, they provoke the Lord to anger as they abandon Him and chase idols. So the first thing to note is when Israel personally sins against God, did evil in His eyes, God was personally wronged. And because He was personally wronged and affronted, He was personally angered. This is one of the hardest truths to teach in 21st century world and Singapore. The fact that there could be a God is already hard enough. The fact that there could be an angry God is totally reprehensible and unacceptable to us. Who is he to get angry with Moa? With me, by the way. So we read about 2-3 months ago of this story in Singapore. Singapore Malay man, remember, fell in love with this Korean girl who was studying here, working here. And then the parents came to check them out and had a good time, and they were driving and I think going through an underpass, and the car stalled, they pulled aside. They got out, a car came and rammed them, and instantaneously he died, his Korean girlfriend died, her parents died. Did I get it right? And then they went to ask his father, the Malay man's father, will you forgive the driver who did this? I shared this a while ago. And the father said, depends. Depends on whether the driver was drunk. If he wasn't drunk, I will forgive him. If he was drunk, I will not forgive him. In day-to-day living, we wrong each other. And when we wrong each other, there is rightfully and righteously the personal anger. In all of our living, there is a God. And whenever we wrong Him and affront Him, this God has every right to be personally angered by us. Is that too reprehensible? Is that too unacceptable? When we are already calling out for justice in our own lives. But there will be no call for justice and there will be no answer to justice if there is no true God of justice. Israel has to learn this. She personally sins against God. God is personally angered and God will personally punish her, judge her and punish her. How? By sending plunderers one after the other to her. And guess what? It's not the end of the story, but because the end of the story, as God sent them a period of plunderers or conquerors, He would finally, in response, oh Lord, we are suffering here. Oh Lord, we are in distress. Oh Lord, help us. Then the Lord heard their cry. He had compassion on them, and He raised up judges to save them out of the hands of these raiders. Verse 16. So who on earth are these judges? Whenever we read judges in the book of Judges, they are not the judges of Singapore. They are not the judges of modern day world. The judges of judges in the book of Judges, their first role is military judges. They are military deliverers from foreign oppressors. That's their first or main role. And then there'll be two other roles. They may exercise a spiritual role, instructing God's people of God's law, God's word. And you find them in verse 17. Why? Because the people did not listen to them. If their role was simply military, then there was no instruction. It included instruction later. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 4 to 5, you find them having a legal or social role. Whenever Israelites had disputes in the land, the judges will come to judge and dispense justice among them. So they had three roles, beginning with the main one, military deliverers, spiritual role, and a legal social role. And so God, in raising the judges, was like shining sunshine through a very dark period of their life. It tells us that sin in Israel's life and sin in our life and relationship with God will not be the last word. And you ponder that spiritual truth from the Bible, that no matter how we have sinned, sin will not be the last word in my heart, in my life, and my relationship with God. So, I wasted my life gaming, surfing. That's not the last word. I disciplined my children out of malice. I vented against them. It has probably scarred them quite a bit. But because there is a God, it is not the last word. I wronged a friend that I shouldn't have wronged. But because there is a God, it doesn't have to be the last word. I cheated on my spouse, but because there is a God, my cheating on my spouse does not have to be the last word. I substituted ministry for worship, and because there is a God, the idolatry of ministry is not the last word. Whatever has been the experience of your lingering sin, because there is a God, sin does not have the final say and word. Because grace is the final word. God raised judges for them. Which leads us to our final thoughts for today. What if there was no God? You know, the most frightening thing for me about Israel during this period of judges was not simply that this was a vicious cycle of SPG, sin, punishment, grace. If we read it with some care, let's pick it up from verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. I hazard you a guess. This is not a word you want to use with any person you are in relationship with. You prostituted yourself. You whored yourself in this area. When God thinks of his people and their relationship with him, the number one of the main metaphors he uses, images he uses, is of the marriage and adultery relationship. Israel, in having judge after judge, prostituted herself to other gods. Verse 19 is the crowning verse. But when the judge died, the people returned to God. It doesn't say that. When the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their forefathers, following their gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. So the most frightening thing about this judges period, summarized in the first three chapters, is this is not simple repetition, but this is actually stubborn worsening of sin. This is not more of the same, but this is bad and getting worse. And give me examples of that, friends, Chris, of bad getting worse. My dad didn't beat my mom once, but now he beats her almost every week. It's not that my mom did not come home one night in the whole of our lives when we were growing up. Now she's staying away frequently, every other day, and not telling us why she's not coming back. This is not the terrible, unforgettable fight that I'll never forget with my parents, but this is the constant pattern of shouting and slamming doors in my parents' face that happens every other moment. You sort of get it. What we have in a period of judges was not a simple repetition, but a stubborn worsening. Not more of the same, but bad getting worse. Did you notice how this portion begins in chapter 2, verse 6? It begins with Joshua's generation serving the Lord. It ends with all the other generations serving the idols in chapter 3, verse 6. The Israelites live among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and serve their gods. It ends with Joshua's generation serving God. It ends with all the other generations serving idols. You couldn't get a worse downhill spiral. Not more of the same, but worse and worse of the same. Leaves us asking, I wonder how this volatile relationship between a holy God and sinful people will ever carry on and end. What if there is no God? What if there is no God? So a Sunday school teacher asked a class to write what they think as young kids, or what a week will look like without God. And this is some of the response of one of them. Is there a slide? Okay. Without God, a week would be or could be Monday, not Monday. Thursday, not Tuesday. Wednesday, not Wednesday. Tuesday, fighting, not Thursday. Fight day, not Friday. Saturday, not Saturday. And sin day, not Sunday. Oh, not bad, huh? I don't know whether this is real, but it sounded pretty good. Does that look like your week? If we are honest, yeah. Looks like my week. Monday blues, Tuesday tears. Right? Then I just wasted my whole Wednesday, just wasted it. And Thursday, fight. What if there was no God? Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 17 says this. For I am not ashamed of the good news, the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So, for Paul the Apostle, there is an end time final solution to our rebellion against God. This will not go on forever. And he speaks of it as the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has come to die on the cross, rise from the dead, to destroy the works of the devil, forgive us of our sin, and to make us children of God. And then Paul will go on in this chapter to examine the whole human race. And his examination of human race ends with this. Chapter 1, verse 29 to 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderous, haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You know what one scholar called this? He called this passage, right, sin on steroids. Because of the two words, all, without God, will be filled with all manner of unrighteousness, which means there is no limit to our sinfulness without God. There is no limit to our wickedness without God. Notice next line, second part of verse 29. They are full of envy. It's a superlative. This is upside sin. This is sin on steroids. Without God, people will do wrong to God and neighbor, and when we do wrong to God and neighbor, we don't blush. There is no embarrassment. Indeed, the last verse says, we will give approval to godless lives. So I read this article, which is now a common thing, rising trend, where incidences of this, and began in the article with an incident of traveling on a plane in America. And there was this man with his laptop open, able to access internet. You could buy into it at some airlines. And he was surfing the net for porn. A mother so happened to sit across him with her young children and saw him watching this in the plane, in public space. She called the air stewardess to tell him to not do that. And his reply to the air stewardess is, "This is my seat. I bought my ticket. I have every right to do what I want." And that was the first anecdote to this whole article about there is now a rising trend in some countries spreading to all countries. Is it possible that one day, now we no longer discuss the morality or ethics of watching the wrong stuff in our private spaces. We are now discussing the rights to watch the wrong stuff in public spaces. Who are you to tell me it's wrong? If I open my own laptop as I buy my own coffee at Coffee Club to watch this here, you have your young children, tell them to control their eyes. This is the Fifth Amendment gone mad. Or every amendment gone mad. You think we're not capable of legislating such legislation? Where in the common space, you have no right to tell me what to do? Oh yes, because we are filled with all manner of unrighteousness. What if there is no God? What if there is no God? There is only sin. It's like you go to hospital, right? You see someone with a cardiogram, and it goes up and down. It says the person is alive. But what you have is, what if there is no God? There's only sin. You dare to live a world like that? You dare to live a life like that? And if you read scripture with some care, it's not just sin. It's sin. It's getting worse. And we no longer blush. We no longer apologize. You should apologize for what you do to me. If I want to do porn in public, you apologize. You don't come into my space. What if there is no God? There is only this permanent condition of sin. But there is a God. And there is a God who is both angry and compassionate. And because there's a God who's both angry and compassionate, they're not schizophrenic, they're not competing attributes, they're complementary attributes of Him. Then this is what happens in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What if there is no God, there is only sin? But because there is God, sin is not the last word in your heart and my life. Sin is not the last word in the world, because grace is the last word. Amen? Grace is the last word. And it says, Jesus dying on the cross and Jesus pouring out the Spirit is what breaks the cycle of sin in our lives. And friends, that is what I want to labor with you as we end. Notice we need the once-off work of Jesus on the cross. But to appeal to the once-off work of Jesus on the cross is not the only remedy. The once-off work of Jesus on the cross pours out for us to the ongoing power of the Spirit. Too many of us as evangelical Christians just plead the once-off work of Jesus on the cross, but we do not yield to the ongoing power and presence of the Spirit. Without the Spirit, we would have no strength against the works of the flesh, of sin. And that's how Paul takes us in Romans chapter 8. Listen to his logic. You, however, are not controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you, then if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Because without the Spirit, we will always be feeding the flesh. And how on earth does this work? That we need both the Son and the Spirit to break the stranglehold of Satan and sin upon us. So let's go for one in that list of sins. It says, they are full of envy. So let's say end of the year, middle of the year. Right? Your colleague gets promoted, your colleague gets an increment when you think that you should be the one getting the promotion and the increment. But when you bump into the office with a colleague, right? What do you say to the colleague of yours? I'm so happy for you. Really? You're really happy? So, we have done two sins. I'm actually envious of him, and then I lied about my envy with a temporary and external show that I'm actually very happy for him. When inside me, I'm wanting to kill him. How dare he get promoted? Are the bosses blind? Yeah, they're blind. Bosses are usually blind, right? And you extrapolate. Every time an incident of this, when this happens, you actually have to plead the cross, the Son, go to Jesus, and depend on the Spirit not to suppress this idolatry of envy. And unless you go to the cross and go to the risen Lord Jesus and depend on the Spirit, you and I will always deal with sin, the sin of envy, by our flesh of, I'm so happy for you. And if we don't deal with that, it's going to kill you. We are going to live and die by the envy of the neighbor. But when we go to the Son and the Spirit, there we'll experience the liberation of the cross, downloaded by the Spirit. In other words, never deal with sin by faking it. If we could deal with sin by faking it, we didn't need Jesus to die on the cross. We don't need the Holy Spirit. Never deal with sin by faking our ability to deal with sin. Never deal with sin by suppressing, I'm so happy for you. Really? We desperately need Jesus and the Spirit at that moment. And if at that moment I'm not surrendering it, in that moment I'm not crucifying it by the Spirit, it will remain an entrenched sin of my life. And you could pick any of the 20 plus sins in Romans 1, disobedience to parents, right? Or no fidelity, no love. And that's very important. And so most of you know that we have, Mona and I, by God's grace and design, looked after my mum for 22 years until last year when she passed away. And what kind of journey is that, looking after an older person for 20 over years? There will be some times when looking after mom is really, really difficult because of a hypochondria, like everything else. Sometimes in the day-to-day living, you just say, I cannot do this anymore. I can't even look after my own mother anymore. That's the point. If I don't acknowledge that I cannot look after my own mother or father or brother or sister anymore, if I don't call a sin, then I'll never grow in this area. But because I call a sin, I'm not able to look after mom, I'm not able to love her. When I call a sin, then I call upon my Savior and the Spirit. And before you know it, one more year went. Before you know it, 20 years went. Before you know it, we looked after mom and loved her for 22 years. You think because we are saints, I went to Bible college, then I can look after mom? Is downloading the cross and walking by the Spirit. Once you no longer call a sin, a spade, you will never call upon the Son and the Spirit. That's how we crucify the flesh, moment by moment by moment. So do you regard God as a gracious intervention or as an unwelcome intrusion as we end? Do we regard God as a gracious intervention or unwelcome intrusion? Do we welcome God as a loving friend or mortal foe whenever he tracks down our sin and our weaknesses? It's very important. God has sent Jesus into the world. God has poured the Spirit into our lives, not to be an unwelcome intrusion, but really to save us. What if there was no God? There would only be sin. But because there is a God, there is grace, there is mercy. And because there's grace and there is mercy, there is the Son and the Spirit to break us free from the cycle of sin that so enslaves us. May we depend moment by moment and all our lives on the Son and the Spirit of God. Let's stand, pray to God, and sing this closing song.